Good to have some company with us tonight. Good to have John and Susan, your family, here with us. Congratulations on the graduations. And appreciate the opportunity for all the rest of us to be together. Good to have John's folks here with us tonight as well. We have a bunch of people, as you guys know, who are already off on vacation trips. And we hope everybody is getting refreshed and coming back ready to help do a bunch of things this summer, and we appreciate all of you who already have been helping to do good things, and we ask that you remember all of us in your prayers as we go along. Have your Bible open to the little book of Jude, the little letter of Jude, if you will, and we have a little bit of finishing up to do before we begin the new series in this class for the summer. And it's an important part of the message of the letter of Jude. This is a little book which is written, a little letter which is written to emphasize that the Lord's people are called, beloved, and kept. But it takes notice of the fact, or the kind of an urgent fact, that there are certain people who have crept in who want to pervert the grace of God into sensuality and to deny our only Master and Lord. That's verse 5 of Jude. And Jude has asked his readers to remember that God has been able to judge this kind of behavior in the past, and then he has described why the particular group that he is talking about deserve to be judged now. And that's the message so far. And it sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? If you think of it, his message so far. I want to kind of tell you a couple of ways in which I have thought about this passage tonight, or what's come to my mind. I remember, since Peter is remembering, and I'm almost as old as him, I can remember. And some of you sitting here will remember when we did Monday night for the Master at North National, and we had a number of ministries going on that we did all at the same time, and some of them are still going, but at different times now. We'd take the time on Monday night to meet for dinner, and then we'd have a devotional. And then we had a number of projects that we had lined up that we'd go do. I remember one of the devotionals that John Lew Allen asked if he could do. He volunteered, and he came and said he wanted to do the devotional that night. And I remember what he talked about. 1 Kings 13, the old prophet and the young prophet. You remember that story? The young prophet was sent by the Lord up to deliver a message against the idolatry that had been introduced in the northern kingdom. He was told to deliver that message, to not go in and eat and drink with anybody, and not to return home the same way he had gone. And then John told us the story about how there was an old prophet there who didn't approve of that message because he had been allowing the idolatry that had gone on, that Jeroboam had introduced up there. And he went back, he told the young prophet, "I've heard the Lord has told me now to come and tell you to stay and eat with us and then go back the same way." And the young prophet believed the old prophet. You remember what happened to him? The young prophet now? Because he did that? Because John said the problem was he believed a lie. What happened to him? Surely? He was eaten by a lion. I don't think Jude is claiming for us that all of us who believe a lie will be eaten by a lion. I think he's talking about something even more drastic. Believing a lie causes us to meet disaster, but it also influences others in the meeting of disaster. And I read I read a statement one time. Vance, what is the fellow's last name? He wrote Salt and Pepper, Greeley. Vance Havner, that's it. Vance Havner said, you want to be careful of these people who have heard from the Lord since you have. He had a pretty good point. And especially so, Jude would tell us, if the message brought by those who've heard from the Lord since you have is not only a lie, a false, but also if their behavior is ungodly and destructive in the process. And that's sort of what we're dealing with in Jude. So how do the Lord's people, we all think of ourselves on the good side of this equation, how does the Lord's called, beloved, and kept people, how do they deal with a problem where someone wants to tell them something else and then to live a lie that serves their own self-indulgence in the process? That's kind of where we are in this letter. And up to now it's been these people, these people, these people, and now in this passage it becomes, but you, beloved. So I want to remind you that where we were last week when we finished in verse 15, Jude has asked them to remember one of the prophecies that they were familiar with, uninspired ones in this case, of how the ungodly would be judged for all their deeds of ungodliness they've committed, and then for all the harsh things they have ungodly spoken against the Lord. And he mentions the time when the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment. Matthew 25 and 31 would be one case where the Lord comes with his mighty angels. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the most famous of these statements in the New Testament letters. And I just remind us of it. It speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's common for us to want to expect the promises of reward, but not to realize that the promises of judgment must go along with that for there to be any reality attached to it. And that's running in the background. Now, that brings us to how does the church conduct itself when it bumps up against the presence of these people that Jude is talking about? Does the church ignore the problem? Does the church become reactive to it and sort of do everything it does is sort of in fear of these people? Does the church simply withdraw itself and let these people do whatever they want as long as we can do whatever we think about and feel good about and not be bothered in it? Well, let's look for Jude's answers to that. So we start out with the fact that these people who are under judgment, they have a character that's described in verse 16. So I want for us to take notice of this for a second. And just to point out that in Jude, we're not talking about a group of people who are just mistaken on some point of fact. They also have ungodly character. We should be careful about the way we throw around the term false teacher. False teacher gets used with anybody who disagrees with me about some point, however minute it may be. I'm not ignoring the the need to search always for truth, but just to point out that in this case there is a character aspect to it, and the same is true in 2 Peter chapter 2, interestingly. There is a character aspect to it. Here in this, it says, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, their loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." I wonder if Jude liked them. What's your general impression? He is very clear that he is he regards these as being a danger to the church. Look at the terms, let me try to define them a little bit. Grumblers. Against whom do you think they're grumbling? All right, leaders of the church, and therefore the message of the church, and therefore who? God and His ways. So they're grumblers against God and against God's ways. They're guilty of what someone referred to as smoldering discontent, which caused a generation in the wilderness. In according to 1 Corinthians 10 and 10, what happened to them? Grumbling leads to being destroyed, if this kind of grumbling. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10 said. So rumbling is like thunder. You put a G to it with grumbling, and it means that this is someone who refuses to be satisfied with God or God's ways. Malcontents, ESV translates it. ASV has complainers. The word is literally fault finders. Someone with such a critical spirit that he can't find any blessings to count, but he can find every fault in who? I want to just point out to us that the spirit of our age is for us to be malcontent with the church, and we're supposed to be critical of our country and all of its institutions. We're to be self-critical, but not at all critical of the kind of cultural thinking that goes on in a number of issues that involve personal behavior. So be critical, for example, of the church and know all of its faults and so forth, but be tolerant and completely accepting of everything else. That's sort of the spirit of the age right now. These are people who are fault finders. And if you put those first two terms together, you're mixing up a bad recipe. If you always can spot the problem and then you grumble about it, and remember, we're not talking about facing our own weaknesses. We're talking about God's ways here. Then following their own lust is the motive for the first two problems. It's not like you want what God wants, and you notice where we fall short of that, and you're not satisfied to fall short of what God wants. It's that you want what you want, therefore you are dissatisfied with what God wants, and you find a way to criticize it. That's the line of thought. The reason for their behavior is indulging their own passions, or I think you could safely say self is all that matters in this line of thought. And then loudmouth boasters. That's not a very attractive picture, is it, just in the term. It, literally, and their mouth speaks haughty words. ASV translated it, their mouth speaks great swelling. The New Revised Standard Version, they are bombastic in speech. What does that add to the picture of character here that we're talking about? If you're a grumbler and a malcontent and you're a loudmouth boaster, what are you doing? Right, you are vocal about all the ways in which what God wants and says is not acceptable, or the problem with it. you express your complaints in such a way as to discourage or dishearten everyone else and to slander God. So it's a bad combination. And then showing favoritism to gain advantage. It's literally honoring faces for the sake of advantage. It means to flatter for their own advantage. Or in our terms, we're more familiar with to show respect of person for what you can get out of it. What's it really talking about? What kind of behavior is that? The middle of all of this is they're following their own lust or pursuing their own lust, and the previous two things are the negative expression of the people, and the latter two are one is arrogant talk, and the other is kind of manipulating flattery to get what you want. And all of it, what you want is really all that matters. Any comments that any of you have about that little snippet? That's what we're, if you put that character with a message that's not so, it means that this becomes aggressive, I guess you could say it that way. It's not something that's just going to sit there and be a privately held idea. John?
Putting these thoughts with what we studied, although maybe it's been a year ago, there's looking at the way people act today, there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, nothing new under the sun. This is the same kind. Any message which attacks or contradicts what God says, plugged into this kind of character, becomes a problem for people who want to do right and who want to love God and keep His commandments. And John's comment, nothing new under the sun, fits here, I think, in that way. Anybody else? All right, now look at the next part of this, and this is where there are two "but you beloveds" here. This is verse 17 and verse 20. Where this phrase is used. And there will be one you must remember here, and there was one back in verse 5, I want to remind you. And really all the stories that Jude has made reference to in verses 5 and following are just reminders of stories that God's people would know. So here he says, let me just read it, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.'" So look at that with me for a second here. One comment that I found that I think is relevant is the church should not be surprised or discouraged, but it should prepare itself for action. And that's really what, there's a contrast here between the Lord's beloved people and the character of the ones just mentioned. The point being that the thing for us to do is not to be shocked by the presence of such things, and not to adopt the same approaches. The answer to that kind of behavior is not grumbling and criticizing and following our own wishes and being loudmouth or showing respect to persons. That's not the approach of the Lord's people. So what he says is, remember the predictions of the apostles. Why would the apostles' predictions, what did the apostles' predictions and the prophecies of the Old Testament have in common? Other than a message of judgment against evil. Why are the apostles' predictions any different from Gene's or mine? They're inspired, that's right. The Lord promised to send them the Spirit to guide them into all the truth. All right? So the apostles' predictions were taken as authoritative, and that's what even Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, is making reference to here. And the particular point is these were apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning they were sent by him with a mission. They said, and his point is, in the last time, when is the in the last time, according to the New Testament use of that phrase? Now, all right. So not just the 7 years right before the Lord comes, whenever that is, but the days between the ascension of Jesus and his second advent, his coming again. That's, in biblical terms, the last time. You might want to look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 as an example of that. Now, here's what they said about the last time. There'll be scoffers. What's a scoffer? All right, someone with the character and the habits of that first list. In particular, a scoffer would be expected to use the tool of mockery or a ridicule. All right, for example, from what Jude has said about these people, they're perverting the grace of God into sensuality, meant that they had the idea that because they were recipients of grace, they could do whatever they wanted to do or pursue any desire that they had, and it wouldn't make any difference. And if you thought that that kind of that immoral behavior made a difference, you were foolish and you were old-fashioned and you were crazy, and they'd make a mockery of you for that. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, for verses 2 and 3, and you see one example of this type of approach. It said that there in 2 Peter that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior Jesus through the apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." What is their scoffing there? What's the burden of their mockery or their ridicule? What are they really saying? All right, it leads to that, but all right, that Jesus' return is not going to happen. We've been hearing you saying that the Lord will come, that there'll be a judgment, that he'll deal with these kind of behaviors all our lives, and nothing has ever happened. It's ridicule. Peter goes ahead to point out what they willingly overlook, but that's the nature of scoffing. They taunted those who refused to go along with them in the path of their following their own sinful desires or lust, I guess. And then they're following their own ungodly passions, Jude says in verse 18. They're doing whatever their ungodly lusts moves them to do, and they're making fun of anybody who suggests that that's inappropriate. Now, that the apostles made predictions of these things in the last days, just mention a couple of these, and you can jot them down if you'd like to do further study. One of the most obvious of these is in Acts 20. If you want to look there with me for just a second. Acts 20, Paul is talking. You remember who Paul's talking to? Latter half of Acts 20, the elders of the church at Ephesus. This is a powerful moment in the history of things in Acts. And in verses 29 and 30, Paul says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's not the exact words of Jude in terms of last time there will be scoffers, but certainly the same activity is taking place. Other examples of this, I read from Peter, 2 Peter 3 just a moment ago, 1 John 4, 1 and following, deals with the same thing. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and following. I might just read a verse or two of this one. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, and he gives examples of how this is happening. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and following, a longer section of this. And this one leads up to the idea that in verse 8, these are men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. I think they're the same category of people Jude is talking about here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and following, talks about the man of sin and his terrible effect, much like this. But anyway, you get the... What effect does it have for the beloved people of God to see this kind of thing happening and just to remember this is what the apostles told us would happen? Why is this step important in getting the response that Jude thinks is appropriate for the church? What does this do for us? I think it helps us to not overreact. It helps us to even in the error, the ungodly behavior that we see, it helps us to say, the apostles told us the truth. After all, this is what they said would happen. And that it's a weird thing, isn't it, that even the awful error and the ungodliness that goes with it can itself, in a way, confirm the truth of what we believe and keep us from panicking and keep us from letting them control the whole agenda of our message so that all that we have to say is a response to that. The second part of what Jude said in this little paragraph is that while you're remembering, then you're also recognizing the threat that's present before us now, the threat to ourselves. He says in verse 19, not in exactly this order, but these are worldly people. They are, in other words, they are, they're sensual, they're carnal, they're natural, if you think of it that way. 1 Corinthians 2:14 shows that these are the kind of minds that can't accept what God makes known by His Word. And wherever, 1 Corinthians 3:3, wherever there's jealousy and evil passion and every vile deed, this is the carnal mind and not the natural mind and not the spiritual one. So he says, next, they don't have the Spirit. Now, what's the best proof that they are devoid of the Spirit? Is it that they say things contradictory to what the Spirit says, or is it the absence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, or is it both? Both, isn't it? Not only are they perverting God's grace, but in their personal behavior, it is obvious that there is not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and such things as that. So recognize that. And then these are people who cause divisions. And interestingly, this phrase has been translated More literally, those who make separations, ASV says, or those who set up divisions, another translation says, or those who create factions. And you can, if you put together the character of verse 16 and the kind of behavior that's described there, you can sure see how someone following their own sinful desires with these kind of characteristics, speaking loud mouth and all of that, would try to gain a following for themselves and then would create factions, put people in categories. You know, this one is more progressed, more developed like us, and these are poor old traditional, uninformed people. That, categories, any kind of category, categorizing like that. These are the kind of people who thrive on that. So is Jude's answer for us to become reactionary? I just thought I'd phrase it that way. No. He wants us to remember and to recognize, but not to merely react. And I want to read you a summary of this next section before we read it from Scripture. One thing to notice about where we're headed now, and this is the crucial point in this little letter, is that the positive way to avoid these people and the fruit of their work is by Christian growth in our own lives, by continual prayer, by abiding spirituality, that is loving God, by waiting for the completion of the work of Christ in us, and by reaching out to others with the good news. Positive activity and not just reacting to these people. Holding to the faith, but presenting the faith, holding the faith out to other people while we're growing in it. That's what Jude advises here. So look at 20 through 23 now. But you, beloved, there's our second one, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. All right, the simplest way to take that is to notice five practical, positive steps for the church to be taking in the presence of these kind of workers that will help us to be healthy, sound, and whole. The term sound in the New Testament means healthful, healthy. And just being against these people is not enough, and it's not what Jude advises. So look what he says. First off, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. And that's the way I noticed the New Revised Standard Version translates this. Look back in verse 3, remember, he's writing for us to appeal for us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. We said the faith is the body of truth that we stand on and live by. It leads to holy living. It's about the holy Lord. So build yourself up on that. Build yourself up in that. And don't let yourself be moved from that pursuit, that growth. Pray in the Holy Spirit. This is simply fervent prayer. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, in the wonderful passage about the armor of God, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert. Carrie led us in singing, watch, and pray a while ago. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That's the kind of thing that Jude is advising here. People who do that and who cry, Abba, Father, can know that God's Spirit makes intercession with them and for them, Romans 8:26 said. Keep yourself in the love of God. Does God ever quit loving? You think about the covenant love of God, though. God loves us. He won't ever quit loving us and wanting what's best. But His covenant love means that He forms relationship with us based upon His promises and our loyalty to His promises. His covenant means that He binds Himself to seek our best interests, and we obligate ourselves to live in keeping with the guidance of His loving will. You notice that back up in verse 1 of this letter, it says, to those called, beloved in God the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ. All right, kept, what is the obligation of those who are loved and kept? It's to keep themselves in His love. We're talking about a responsive thing here, right? How do you keep yourself in God's love? Look at John 15, verses 10 and 11. The clearest statement of this, or one of the clearest statements of this, in the passage about the vine and the branches, remember? Verse 10, John 15. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Now notice that the opponents that Jude is talking about have come along saying, if you love God, it's not necessary to keep His commandments. Right? The answer to that is to keep yourself in the love of God by abiding by His covenant, and by the terms of His covenant, by seeking to do His will in your life. Next, look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Notice in B, C, and D, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to look for mercy? What are you looking for when you look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is mercy? All right, it's compassion all the results of compassion, which are compassion is kindness. Mercy is when you don't receive what you deserve, and grace is when you receive what you don't deserve. The mercy to be brought at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is His kindness. The blessings of it, read Titus 2, 11 through 14. Peter in 2 Peter 3 and 11 and following. Since these things are to be, what manner of persons ought we to be while we're looking for these things? And then give mercy to the people around you. This is the same line of thought. It just runs over on this page here, but this is an important part of this. If you contrast this with the character of these people we started with in verse 16, there is no way that they showed any mercy to anyone. They're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But people who build on faith and who pray in the Spirit and who love God and who wait for Christ have mercy. You don't wait for mercy and then give no mercy. On some who are in doubt, have mercy. The in doubt means they're hesitating. The claims of these false teachers have shaken their faith and making them go back and forth in their minds. They're of two minds. So show them kindness and help and reason with them and help them not to be led astray. Save others by snatching them from the fire. This is what verse 23 says in the middle of it. It's a quote from, it's a reference to Zechariah 3 and verse 2, which was also quoted in verse 9 of this letter of Jude in terms of the Lord rebuke you, that idea. And to snatch from the fire means these are people in more serious danger and they're on the edge, and you showing mercy means grabbing a hold and pulling them out. They need to be dealt with directly and energetically, vigorously, he says. And then on some, have mercy with fear, because they've already engaged in the immorality of these false teachers. They've already been suffered contamination by it. They need pity. They're deep into the problem, and as if they were wearing the garments of the leper in the Old Testament in Leviticus 13, even to touch it has its own danger. So I think this is thoughtful mercy, isn't it? Where is this person? What does this person need? And to what degree can I extend? To what degree is it in my ability to extend the mercy without my being drawn away and destroyed by the low character of the ones that we've talked about here? I know there's more to be said about each of these. Let me just round it off with one observation with two parts. Notice very carefully, just looking in verses 17 through 23, the spiritual balance that's indicated here. What Jude has done in this letter, I told you when we started reading it, he's defended against the abuse of grace without diminishing confidence in grace. Sometimes we find ourselves getting so alarmed with those who have perverted the grace of God into license that we no longer want to even mention grace, much less to rely on it. Jude has started warning about the perversion of grace, and he's ended by recommending that we show mercy and look for mercy. He has kept his balance in that way, and what he's said to us is build yourself up, keep yourself in God's love, and be yourself in Christ. And that's healthy. Don't ignore the danger, but don't become so consumed with the danger that you can't appreciate the peace and security that's in the Lord and the possibilities of life in Him. I want to finish this up, with your permission, with us next Wednesday evening on the most beautiful ending of a letter that there can be and what it might mean to us now. Thank you for being with us tonight. If I could, may I lead us in a word of prayer and we'll go. Father, thank you so much for being involved in the real world where there are so many needs and so many challenges. Thank you, Father, for the provision of the faith that you have given us once for all in Christ. Please do help us to build ourselves up in it and on it. And Father, we pray that you'll hear our prayers, that you'll help us to keep ourselves in your love, that you'll keep our eyes focused on the mercy that'll be brought to us when the Lord comes to our benefit of eternal life. And help us in the meantime to be extending mercy to every way we can, in every way that's appropriate to your will. Thank you for these dear people, Father. Please bless each one with the burdens and the challenges of life. Help us to watch for your blessings and to count them and to be thankful for them. Be with our children and our families who are bearing burdens, and be with us as we launch into our work together as a congregation through this summer. Help us, help it to be fruitful, and help it to be a blessing to all of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Extra minutes.